you're a Christian. What do you expect from your colleagues tomorrow? What do you expect from your relatives when you go and visit them soon? What do you expect from the friends that you see at the pub or the garden centre or the cafe? What do you expect from the other parents at the school gate? What do you expect from your neighbours? And if you're not a Christian, what do you expect if you became a Christian? What do you expect it would be like? Perhaps many things come to mind when I ask those questions this morning. But what about this? Do you expect hatred? In today's passage from that upper room on the Thursday night before he died, Jesus speaks very clearly and bluntly and realistically to his disciples. In fact, as we listen into the conversation, it comes as quite a shock. After all, if you're here last week, you'll remember that there is great joy in being united to Christ, attached to the vine. The disciples abide in the Father's love, and they bear fruit, fruit that will last, which comes about as God's people joyfully live together, expressing their faith in Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel together as a loving community. How thrilling it must have been for the disciples as they listened to Jesus pour out these words about abiding in him and remaining in the Father's love. And then we hit verse 18. Where Jesus effectively pours cold water on their heads. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Hate. Such a strong word, isn't it? To hate is to detest, to abhor something or someone. But those are the terms that Jesus speaks of. He basically says, if you do all those things I mentioned before, if you choose the life of following me, you will expect the hatred that I faced from the world. And the world he speaks of in this passage is not the physical earth. That's obvious. Jesus is speaking about people. People who are opposed to God, which is to hate him. What Jesus says this morning to his disciples is vitally important. He was about to go to his death, and they needed to know what to expect when he died. But it's also vitally important to us, especially in the current climate for Christians. In fact, it's so important that if we don't get it, Jesus says, we're in danger of falling away. Please take note of three things this morning, and this is the first. Christians will be hated because of Jesus. You may have read the story on the BBC News website on Friday about the Pakistani Christians who have had to flee their home country. And they've been, sadly, they've been arrested and detained in Thailand. And the reason they ended up in Thailand was because it was the safest route out of Pakistan, where it's illegal to convert to the Christian faith. And one man who was interviewed, this is on the BBC News website, one man who was interviewed described his experience in Pakistan after he started following Jesus. And he said, my bone was broken, the one right above my heart, and they tried to cut my arm off. My sister was murdered. She was burnt alive just because she spoke the word God. They hate the word God so much, he said. She was burnt for that reason alone. It's not just the Middle East where Christians are subject to ill treatment. It comes in a very different nature elsewhere. For instance, in the UK, if you've followed some of the news recently, a nurse who offered a prayer to a patient was sacked. An airline worker who wore a discreet cross around her neck was also sacked. A child was reprimanded at school for talking about God. And some libraries, I've come to understand, have started stocking the Bibles on the top shelf as if they're some sort of pornography or something that would corrupt a child's mind so that people don't have easy access to them. This is the climate we live in. How do we explain it? Well, Jesus helps us. First, he says, you'll be hated because you don't belong to the world. Verse 19, Have a look. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. People love their own. For example, as my uncle will testify, on the whole, I'm sorry if this is a sporting analogy and you're not interested in sport, but on the whole, Liverpool fans love fellow Liverpool fans. They're not very fond of Everton supporters. So if you were at Anfield on a Saturday afternoon and you're amongst the home crowd who are all wearing red and shouting their heads off, and you're wearing a bright blue Everton jersey, you are not going to be well treated. It's obvious within our families, though, as well, that people love their own. There's a reason that most people spend Christmas together with the same people year after year. People love their own. And Jesus says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. The point is not that there is no love in the world. That much is obvious. People can be very kind and gracious and lovely to one another. And because of God's common grace, there is much to enjoy in the world for that reason. Much to enjoy. But even the best love in the world is circumscribed love. It has limits. And at the heart of it, the world loves its own, but it doesn't love God. That's because he says that he has a right over our lives. And by nature, none of us want that. As people who have been chosen out of the world and now belonging to him, we represent that message. We represent God. And so we can be expected to be hated too. Now, don't mishear me. Christians have not been chosen out of the world because they're more special than anyone else. Far from it. The wonder of the gospel is that in God's kindness, he has chosen us when we were still enemies. Christ died for us when we were still sinners. And God has now adopted us into his family. And that changes us. Some friends of ours are going through the adoption process at the moment. And it's their hope to take in a vulnerable young child who's been badly treated and to love him or her as their own. Now, legally and experientially, that child will become a member of their family. The child might look like his or her birth parents, but actually that child will be a member of a new family with new loving parents. And in a similar way, Christians don't belong to the world anymore. They're part of a new family. They're children of God, and that changes us. And so it's no surprise that we're not treated as the world's children. Our realities are completely different. As a Christian, Jesus is my Lord, not my family, not my culture, not my workplace, not my friends, not even myself. And if I reflect that, which I'll inevitably want to do because I love Jesus who rescued me, those other things will come to clash with him. For some, that will mean exclusion. Exclusion from families. I recently heard the story of a Japanese man who was told by his father, if you become a Christian, you cannot return to this household again, nor can you speak to any of your family. That was about 20-odd years ago, and he hasn't seen his family since. Exclusion from social groups. A teacher friend of mine told me that he just doesn't get the invites that some of his friends get, fellow colleagues, because he's seen as a fundamental Christian. He teaches that Christianity is true in his lessons at school. And you just can't say that nowadays. Exclusion from society. You may have read of the news story in November where some Christian parents in Norway had their 5 children taken away from them by the authorities for reasons linked to their Christian faith. For others, it will mean abuse, verbal abuse, fanatic, fundamentalist, ignorant. Physical abuse, which is what our Pakistani brothers and sisters are going through. And for others still, it even means death. Yes, in today's world, people are dying because of their Christian faith. We don't always realize it. In the UK, the hostility we face as Christians is often behind closed doors. It's still very British in nature sometimes. It's relational, not physical. I don't mean to undermine that. That can be really difficult, and it is hard, and it is real. But in Nigeria, where one of our mission partners, Ezechi, is ministering, churches are being bombed. In Pakistan, churches are burnt down every single week. Have we become numb to that reality? Of course, there are different seasons of persecution. We all have different circumstances. But if we've never experienced anything of the hatred of the world for following Jesus, it is worth asking the question, why? That doesn't mean going out to look for people to hate us, but if we're living lives that show Jesus off, both in our actions and in our words, it will be offensive to people. I know that some of you will probably be feeling this rather sharply. Many of you, I know, have been through really difficult times with family members and friends because of your Christian faith. And Jesus doesn't make light of that. In fact, he knows exactly what it feels like. Look at verse 20 with me. Jesus says to his disciples, "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, Jesus was stripped, beaten, abused, and murdered, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, and most didn't, they will obey yours also." So in lots of cases, they won't either. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. You know, we sometimes think that if we get everything right, our evangelism, our strategies, our programs, our website maybe, our people, if we live and do everything perfectly, the world would just believe. But we only have to look at Jesus' ministry to see that that's not quite how he expresses it. Jesus was the perfect human man, the perfect evangelist, who spoke and lived perfectly. And yet, he was rejected. And the reason that we do those things, those strategies, and we do evangelism, and we put on good events for people to come and hear the gospel is because we love them and we want them to know Jesus. We long for that. But let's be honest, the gospel is offensive. It highlights our guilt before God. That's what Jesus means in the following verses, verses 22 to 24. He said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father." When Jesus came, it was like he put a big spotlight on the human hearts. And he exposes hatred for sin. And so the closer that we stand to Jesus, the more we will provoke these reactions. A friend of mine who runs an after-school Bible club asked the children at that Bible club recently whether they'd ever been teased for speaking to people about Jesus. They'd been encouraging people for a while to invite their friends to come along and hear about Jesus. And he was expecting no one to put their hands up. More than half of them did. Another teacher friend of mine told me that a colleague walked past the Christian meeting at school and he shouted into the room, "It's all lies," in the presence of students around the corridor. Many of you are parents. Let me ask, how are you preparing your children for this? If I'm honest, I dream that my girls will be successful and well-loved and well-liked by everyone. But you know, that may not happen if they're loyal to Jesus. No one wants to be hated. I don't want my children to be hated. But the easy thing to do would just be bunker down and to keep our mouths shut and to train our children to not say anything at school. But you know what? That would be a tragedy. Because, point two, the Holy Spirit and Christians too bear witness to the truth about Jesus. Look at verses 26 to 27. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. In less than 24 hours, Jesus would be on trial before the authorities. He'd be accused of crimes he didn't commit. He'd be arrested and punished as an innocent man before carrying the cross to his own death on a hill outside the city alongside criminals. Jesus himself would be treated like a criminal. And in these verses, as Jesus speaks to his disciples, he's asking them to imagine another court scene, one that happens after his death, in front of a hostile jury, the world. Jesus is in the dock, but God himself is in the witness box. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will come and testify to the truth. In other words, God's invisible but real presence will work, at least in some people, to bring them to see themselves as they really are and to see Jesus as he really is. And those disciples went on to proclaim the gospel in confidence in the power of the Spirit. Now, if you're a Christian as well, you too are one of Jesus' witnesses, which is a great privilege. Because whether people realize it or not, the gospel is not only true, it's also wonderful. Listen to some of these verses from the Bible. Ephesians 2, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4, this is love. Not that we loved God. No, we were enemies. We were God-haters. But that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, if you're here today and you're not trusting in Jesus yet, hear these words. Even though you've hated him, God, in his wonderful grace, offers you reconciliation through his Son. Be reconciled to him. But for those of us who are Christians, surely this assures us that the gospel is not powerless. It's easy to look around at all of those examples and just despair as Christians, to bury our heads in the sand. When people don't receive the gospel, the problem is not with Jesus, or even with you if you're faithfully proclaiming the gospel. The problem is with the sin of the human heart. And if it wasn't for the mercy of God, you and I would still be dead in our sins. So although the message of the cross seems like foolishness, it is actually the power of God to rescue people from condemnation. Now, having said that, Jesus does want us to be prepared. That's why he speaks to his disciples with these words. He knows what we'll face will be difficult. And so he says, finally and very briefly, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 16, he says, remember these things so that you don't go astray. Twice in the passage, Jesus says, remember. Remember what I'm telling you. Don't be surprised at anything. In fact, he says, verse 2, the time is coming, the timing during and after his death, when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. The irony. Did you know that when Archbishop Cranmer was burnt at the stake in 1556, a sermon was preached? People thought they were killing him in service to God. Don't be surprised. Remember this. What is happening in places like Pakistan and Nigeria is shocking, but it's not surprising. what is happening in this country, where the general cultural mindset is shifting and becoming increasingly hostile towards Christians, is shocking, but it's not surprising. The danger for us is, if we're caught off guard, when the heat is ramped up, we'll abandon Jesus. We'll give up. So remember that you don't belong to the world. Remember that you've been chosen, adopted, grafted into the vine, that you belong to a wonderful King Jesus who has rescued you from death. Remember, 4 verse 3, that they will do such things because they don't love the Father or me, or don't know the Father or me. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what they're going to face. Remember, remember, remember. So what do you expect from your colleagues or neighbors, friends, schoolmates, family members? Well, we pray, don't we, that as we love them in a Christ-like way and witness to the truth about Jesus, the Holy Spirit will be bringing people from death to life. And wonderfully, God is in the business of doing that. He loves rescuing people. But we must be prepared. Belonging to Jesus will bring both great joy and also opposition. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we praise and thank you for your wonderful grace that has saved us when we were dead in our sins. By nature, we are God-haters, and yet you sent your Son to die on our behalf. Thank you for the peace you have brought us through the shedding of his blood. Please fill us afresh with the wonder and awe of Jesus and his gospel. Give us a Christ-like love for the people around us and enable us to share the gospel, knowing that much of the time we'll face rejection and heartbreak. Even so, we cry out to you for our families, for our friends, for our colleagues, for our neighbors, that you might draw them to your Son and help us to remember these things. We pray all this for the glory of your name. Amen.